It's good to see everyone. This is the time of our service when we come to open God's Word, and if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, you may already be there. You heard the passage that was read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. We're considering this chapter. It's an important chapter, a very important chapter, one of the few chapters in the Bible that really address the subject that we've been talking about these last couple of weeks. A lot of passages in the Bible talk about the resurrection. That's not the issue. The issue is raising dead corpses from the grave. That's the issue. It's not that the people in Corinth did not believe in life after death, or even believe that Jesus rose. It just wasn't a bodily resurrection that was the question in many of their minds. A dead corpse coming to life. That's the issue. And how that relates to you and I as believers. That's the subject. That's the subject of this section, and that's what we're considering as we come this morning to chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. In verse 11, you remember the Apostle Paul said this last week, we read this, when then it was I or they, we preached to you, preached, and so you believed. We preached the gospel to you. We preached that Christ died for sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And there were witnesses. That was the first part of 1 Corinthians. That was the message that we all preached to you. With one voice, we as the apostles proclaimed that message of resurrection. And then he says today, in beginning our section, addresses the problem in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me just say a few things as I enter into this morning. The liberals love to deny the resurrection. They deny this central truth of Christianity. They go to many of our institutions and even some seminaries, unfortunately, and they will deny that this is a possibility that Christ could raise from the dead. Some pastors even will embrace this view. They may not stand up and say it publicly, but some of them will think it or hold a private commitment to it because it's one of the most attacked doctrines and one of the most attacked areas of theology. Most liberals today want a miracle-less Christianity. Understand that. They want a miracle-less Christianity. They want a rationalistic Christianity. That is what we face today. It started back in the 1600s, actually, is when the Age of Enlightenment began, but it went on through the 1800s. You remember the Jefferson Bible? You hear stories about the Jefferson Bible. You can go online and look this up. All the miracles are taken out of the Jefferson Bible. He wanted a Jesus that was not God. He wanted a Jesus that did not have the power to perform miracles like that because they did not fit the rationalistic mind. And it went on into the 19th century and into the 20th century where rationalism began to attack Christianity. Started in Germany and just moved into this country. And they would start with things like, Jesus never fed 5,000. Jesus never walked on water. Jesus never cured anybody of leprosy. Jesus never cured anybody of blindness. They would pick out miracles here and there and simply say, Jesus did not do those things. And they would and just try to pick it apart and undercut Christianity by trying to take out all the miracles. But the truth of the matter is, those miracles are incidental. They really are incidental. They did happen, yes. They're in the Bible, yes. But to the larger Christian message, to the larger Christian worldview, those miracles are incidental. Christianity does not rise or fall on those individual miracles. And liberals began to understand this. And so what they did was they started going after the big ones, the big ones. And they sought to undermine Christianity and to turn Christianity into a miracle-less Christianity, a rationalistic Christianity, was attack the big miracles of God and go after those and start going after them with the intent to discredit Christianity. And if I could pick out the big five, and most theologians would agree these are the big five, you know, like the top five in sports world, we got the big five in Christianity. And the big five are creation, the inspiration of the Bible. Think of these miracles. The incarnation, God becoming a man, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the return of Christ. Those are the big five of Christianity. Those miracles define our Christian worldview. And if you really want to destroy Christianity, they decided, and they're correct, prove that those are wrong, that those never happened. And then you can get at the Christian faith. The first one, creation. God created everything from nothing. Everything from nothing. I can't explain that. But you must be, it must be attacked, and it must be denied if you're going to destroy the Christian worldview. I like what H.B. Charles said over in, he's a pastor in Jacksonville, black pastor in Jacksonville, just a great pastor. He said, if you don't believe the first verse of the Bible, you probably aren't going to believe the rest of it. That's a good statement. The second of the big five, the inspiration of Scripture. Believing that the Bible is God-breathed, that every word comes from God. The miracle of inspiration. You want to undercut Christianity? Begin to attack the idea that it's God's words. The incarnation. If you want to get rid of a miraculous Jesus, then he can't be God. Jesus cannot be God. Begin to attack the incarnation. And start saying things like he's a good man, a good teacher, a good example. Undercut Christianity by going after that one. It's, you can't have a God-man. That's just too supernatural. Fourthly, the return of Jesus to the earth, the second coming. Especially a part about him coming as a judge. Get rid of that one for sure. But if you're going to undermine Christianity, you've got to get rid of this. They want world peace, but they don't want God to be any part of world peace. You understand? So they want to get rid of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, the fifth one is the resurrection. Get rid of the resurrection. The greatest miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry was that he was a dead corpse in the ground, and he rose from the dead. Get rid of that one. Attack that one. You see, if Jesus had not bothered to heal the blind man, or Jesus had not bothered to feed 5,000, if Jesus had not bothered to do any of those other incidental miracles I mentioned, you read about in the Gospels, he did them all, and they all matter, yes. But he could not have recorded any of those. But the resurrection and those others I mentioned to you are necessary to our Christian worldview. And you take that away, Christianity, especially the resurrection, you take that away, Christianity becomes hollow, it becomes meaningless, and you just have some Samaritan kind of religion, good Samaritan kind of religion. And so liberals have always wanted to have a rationalistic, miracle-less version of Christianity. Machen and others who wrote in the early 1900s warned about this, warned of this rationalism that was coming on, and they said liberal Christianity is not true Christianity. Liberal Christianity is not true Christianity. And they always go after the big five. They deny the big five that I just mentioned to you there. And so don't ever let, and if you're looking for a church to go to, don't go to a church where the teacher gets up and attacks the big five. I mean, don't let some confused believer stand up and try to cut these big five out of your Bible, out of your belief, because they do matter. They do matter very, very much. In fact, in our statement of faith, we have a statement of faith of what we unite around here at Grace Church. And all five of those are in that statement of faith. All five of those. And there's a couple other things that are in there as well. But those five are in there, stated in some way, because they're that important to our Christian faith and to our Christian lives and our Christian belief. And we unite around those doctrines. That we unite around truth. It isn't just about standing up and singing songs and holding hands. And that's not what unites us. Doctrine unites us. And we must fight for the faith. We must fight to uphold truth. We must retain sound words, Paul told Timothy. and especially in this area. And I was reading in my devotions a couple days ago, and I was reading in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's their false teaching that was trying to seep into Judaism, into the lives of the people. And he's warning his disciples, "You beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It comes in seeking to influence. And you must be on your guard. And you must be ready to stand firm for what is true and for what is right." And sometimes you're going to be viewed as unloving. Sometimes you're going to be viewed as divisive when you take a stand for what is true. And that's okay. Jesus came to bring a sword. He's going to divide, and people are going to be divided over truth. Families are going to be divided over truth. But we must stand for what is true and for what is right. And that is why we hold to these things so strongly in this church. And the big five miracle, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is important, and that's what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the focus of this passage. Most of the time it's attacked by those rationalists. It's attacked because they say, one, it's impossible, and two, a bodily resurrection is undesirable. You follow that? It's impossible, and a bodily resurrection is undesirable. It's impossible, they say, for God to gather all the molecules together from all the centuries of all the people and bring them back together and to have a resurrection of a corpse. They say that's impossible to do. They say that that can't be done. It doesn't fit the mind. It doesn't fit rationalistic thinking, and therefore it's impossible. And then they also say that a bodily resurrection is not desirable anyway. Just let your mind and your intellect go off into eternity after you die and kind of get into that big mind in the sky or whatever it does. You know, it's just whatever you think. Some people don't believe in life after death. Some people do believe in life after death, but it's some kind of immaterial being out there that's just drifting around doing whatever, and no one knows what they're doing. Personality continues, they will say. Yes, that happens, but they would say there's no physical body existence after you die. Heaven and eternity are just made up of disembodied, ghost-like spirits. Now, I'm not denying this morning that if I were to die today, this week, whenever, I would go into the presence of Christ. My spirit would go into the presence of Christ. But at some point in the future, there will be a bodily resurrection where my body and my spirit will meet for a purpose. And I will show you that as we go through this morning. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching. 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching that. He's confronting those who have been influenced by Greek philosophers who say the body is evil, it's a prison, and you want to get out of it. It would not be desirable to have a body after you die at any point. That's what they're saying. Christ's bodily resurrection is connected to our resurrection. That is the argument Paul is making in chapter 15. Because he rose bodily from the grave. He is the first fruits of those who will one day rise bodily from the grave. We're told of that in the Old Testament, and we're told of that in the New Testament. And regardless of what the human mind can comprehend with this, and regardless of what people might think about, people have been cremated, people have died in plane crashes, people have died in their, and all it is skeletons with worms in the grave. Who in the world wants that? And that's just simply not the case, as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 as we go through this. It was interesting how Jesus responded to this problem. And turn to Matthew 22 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus had to deal with a group of religious leaders who denied the resurrection. This group, in fact, denied life after death. This was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. I've talked about them before. I've talked about this passage before. But they were a religious first century group within Judaism. They were very wealthy, very powerful. They controlled the temple. They controlled the political situation. They had become almost a political group and less of a religious group. They denied the resurrection. They denied angels. They only used the first five books of the Old Testament. They were men who really mattered within Judaism. And Jesus has this conversation with them. And you remember, I brought this up a few weeks ago, where they try to catch Jesus or to trap Jesus by asking him a question about the resurrection of the woman who's married to seven different husbands in this lifetime. Who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus responds to them in Matthew 22, verses 23 and following by telling them that there is no marriage in the resurrection. I am the God of the living. God is the God of the living. And he goes on from there. But notice what he says in verse 29, Matthew 22, 29. And folks, this is some Christ-imitating material here. You can imitate this right here when you talk to people who refute the resurrection, or refute any area of theology, really, but especially in this context, the resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, to the Pharisees, one, you are mistaken. Basically, hey, you are wrong. You are wrong. You can tell anybody who says something to you like this, you're wrong. You just try it sometime. You're wrong. Secondly, you do not understand the scriptures. That's the second thing you can say. You do not understand the scriptures. You have a false understanding of what the Bible says. You have a false understanding of what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, you do not understand the power of God. You do not understand that he's an omnipotent God and what he can do. You're just thinking it through your own eyes and through your own human perspective. You're not thinking it through God's eyes. You're not understanding the scripture correctly. You are wrong. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, talking to us as believers. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state. That's this body that we're in right now. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You see that? You see that connection? That connection to his glorified body and to the body that we will once be transformed into. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Our bodily resurrection is connected to his resurrection. Heaven will include a transformed body at some point. And keep this in mind. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place, and it requires real, resurrected, physical, glorified bodies to enjoy it. Revelation 22 and 21 and 22, new earth, a new city, food, water, Christ on his throne, nations, people coming to that city. The Apostle John says in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat on them, judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead of their hand, on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A physical body of some form is in the future. That is the argument that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 15. We will see Jesus face to face, not in disembodied spirits. He will see us. Heaven is a physical place. Physical Lord, God-man Jesus will be there. We will see him face to face. We'll reign over his kingdom one day. And so Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, if you don't understand that, you do not understand the scriptures. And that's his argument to them. You're wrong. You do not understand the power of God, and you do not understand the scriptures. And that's his whole point that Jesus makes to those who are in opposition to the resurrection. And that's what you can say. You can say the same thing. You can say the same thing. Notice in 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul does something a little bit different than what Jesus' approach is, because he's dealing with a different group of people than the Sadducees. They were hard-hearted Sadducees. He's dealing with a little more teachable crowd here in the Corinthian church who've just been influenced by and are a little confused about the resurrection. And so Paul does something a little different than Jesus' approach. And he gives a list of consequences of not believing in the in the bodily resurrection. He's kind of shocking them here. He's trying to shock them into thinking sensibly about this. See, they do not believe, it's not that they do not believe in life after death. They just don't believe in a bodily resurrection. That's what they're disputing. That's the issue here. And so he's trying to show them how serious it is to deny this truth. And back to verse 11 of 15, when I was with, whether then it was I or they, we preached, and so you believed. We preached the gospel to you, and you believed it. You believed the testimony of the eyewitnesses. You believed it. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I just preached in the first 11 verses of this chapter. It's basic to Christianity. How can you be denying it? Christ was seen by 500. He was seen by the apostles. He was seen by other individuals. Several women saw him. Of his close associates saw him. All of these people saw him. And you believed it at one point. Now how can you go and take the bodily resurrection out of the gospel? That's what they're doing. They're falling into the Greek thinking and saying a bodily resurrection is not desirable. And Paul's coming back and saying, no, this is a truth that is central to our theology. And so notice in verse 13, he follows some progression here. Okay, he's going to build as he goes through these verses from 13 through 19. He gives about 8 consequences or implications of denying it. First one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Listen, if there is no resurrection of corpses, then Jesus is still dead. Why? Because Jesus is still in the grave. Why? Because Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. And if there's no resurrection of corpses, of human corpses, then there's no resurrection of Jesus either, because he was a human. He had a human body. Yes, he was God, but he was also man, fully man. That's his argument here. He says, if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. He was fully human. He died like other men died. He died, and he was put in a grave. And if men don't rise from the dead, which you're saying, then Jesus did not rise from the dead either. In Acts chapter 2, he's called a man approved by God. In Galatians chapter 4, he's called a man who was born of woman. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's called the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:17, he had said he was made like his brethren in all things. Mark chapter 6 says he was a carpenter's son. He was hungry, he slept, he got weary, he was sorrowful at times, he was beaten with whips, and he was nailed to a cross. He was seen by people, he was known by people, he was known as a man by people. And the point is, if there is no resurrection of a human corpse, then man, Christ Jesus, was not raised either. That's his point in that verse, because he was a man. The second one, verse 14, the second consequence builds. This is building. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And if God did not raise him, then our preaching is futile. It's useless. We should just close our doors. We should not say anything else. There's nothing to say. It's just an empty shell. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, preaching is empty. And all the apostolic preachers, Paul is saying, that preaching they did at Pentecost is just a bunch of noise. They're just meaningless, self-promoting messages. Because that was the single message of the apostles, of the preachers, was that Jesus died and rose again. We preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That was their message. And if he did not rise from the dead, then we're preaching empty words. There's no sense in just talking about the death of Jesus. A lot of people died on crosses. A lot of people were put to death on a Roman cross. But Jesus rising from the dead, that's different. There's something very, very much different about that. And so there's no other crucified person that could say they rose from the dead. But Paul's saying it would be like preaching like a car without an engine. It's not going anywhere. It has no purpose. It is empty words. And then he gives the third consequence. The third consequence. We find this in... he says, your faith is also in vain. You see that at the end of verse 14. The end of verse 14. Your faith is also in vain. Preaching is in vain, and then your faith is also in vain. If you take away the bodily resurrection of Christ, he says there's nothing to believe in. Warfield, in his theology book, said Paul is willing to hang the entire truth of Christianity of Christ on the reality of the resurrection. If that is not true, then nothing is true. Paul says to discard the resurrection is to toss away the entirety of Christianity. So he's saying if you believed in a lie, that's why he says your faith is in vain. Our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. There's nothing to believe in if the resurrection is not true. Turn to John chapter 11 just for a moment. Hold your hand there in 1 Corinthians. And faith is tied into this passage in an interesting way. In John 11, verse 23, this is at the tomb of Lazarus. You may recall that scene at the tomb of Lazarus. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, this is as Lazarus has died. He got there after Lazarus had died, and he says in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She knows the Old Testament. She knows the Old Testament in Daniel 12, in Isaiah 26, speaks of one day the resurrection of the dead will take place, speaks of that. But what Jesus is trying to do in these verses is bring that future reality to the present in that particular moment and show her that I can raise even now. I have the power to raise even now, to raise the dead even now. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So he's saying the certainty of the resurrection is so you don't have to worry about dying. You don't have to worry about death. But what he's doing here is saying that last day truth can be present right now because I am the resurrection and the life. And she said to him, do you believe this? And he said to her, do you believe this? You see this at the end of verse 26? Do you believe this? Do you believe I will raise him from the dead? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So you see how he links together meaningful belief in Jesus to the resurrection. Your faith is in vain if Jesus can't rise from the dead or raise anybody else from the dead. And your faith is meaningful if you believe that he can. And so that's what Jesus is showing her, is that her faith is rightly linked to the fact that he can raise her brother from the dead. And so if you take the resurrection out, you take Jesus as Savior out. That's the point. Your faith becomes meaningless and empty if Jesus cannot do that. So you believe that he's resurrected and he's a resurrector of his people. Then the fourth consequence, notice in verse 15 of chapter 15, back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ," this is verse 15, "whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." You see the argument going here. He says, so we testified against God that he raised Christ. If the dead are not raised, then we are standing in God's courtroom testifying against God that he raises people from the dead. He says, we're all liars, and 500 witnesses were liars, and the apostles were liars. The apostles, to be an apostle, they had to see the risen Christ. That was the requirement, and they're all lying. They never saw him. They never saw him. If Christ is not risen from the dead, you're just dealing with a bunch of liars, a pack of liars, he is saying. And Paul is pointing that out in a, he says he doesn't leave any room. He basically, he's saying it's like God is lying as well. If that'd be another implied consequence of verse 15. God is also a liar. God is a liar because God said he was going to raise him from the dead. But turn to Romans 1:4, and you'll see that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, God has declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. So in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, we are liars. If Christ has not risen from the dead, we are liars because that's what we preached about. But also, God is a liar because he said he would raise him from the dead. So God lied here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. Jesus is a liar too, because Jesus said, destroy this body and in 3 days I will rise it up. Matthew 12 says, you want a sign? I'll show you a sign, the sign of Jonah. In the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The apostles are liars. God is a liar. Jesus is a liar. That's his point in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. They're all liars. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, excuse me, if there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised because he was a man and he had a human body. And preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. God is a liar. The apostles are liars. Jesus is a liar. See, these are all the consequences. I think he's just really trying to shock the Corinthians. This is where your thinking leads to. It's all undercutting our faith. It's undercutting your Christian faith. Go to verse 16 and 17, back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. He repeats this again, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And notice this, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Understand this about Christianity. The purpose of Christianity is to deal with sin. I don't know what you think the purpose of Christianity is. That is the purpose of Christianity right there. To deal with sins. To deal with the issue that separates us from God. Christianity, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission to save sinners. Christianity is not about the example of a good man or a good teacher or good ethics or good morals. It's not about any of that. Those are secondary. The main message of Christianity is that Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with our sin, to be a sacrifice for sin. And what he's saying, if Christ is still in the grave, then sin won. If sin and death kept Christ in the grave, then sin won. Satan won. And you are dead in your sins. It's like Jesus said to the religious leaders, you will die in your sins. We're still in our sins. Our sins have not been paid for. God's wrath has not been satisfied by Christ if he did not rise from the dead. We're still in our sins. It wasn't to make men better. That's not the purpose of Christianity. It's not to teach us how to be a good Samaritan. That's not the purpose of Christianity. It's to remove sin. It's to take away sin's dominion in our lives. That's the whole purpose. Christianity failed. Christianity failed if Christ did not rise from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. The cross didn't work. The cross did not work if Christ is not risen from the dead. In 4:25 of Romans, I've read this to you last time, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. The only way I know that the cross worked is by the resurrection. The only way I know that the cross satisfied the wrath of God is because God rose Jesus from the dead. To say he was not risen from the dead means that God was not satisfied with his sacrifice. To say that Jesus was not raised from the dead means that God still looks at me in my sin and not through Christ. Very important. That's a very important point that Paul makes in this whole list here. That the cross, the resurrection gives me hope and assurance that I'm forgiven, that I'm justified before God. I can look at that, the resurrection of Christ, and know that God forgives me. That God forgives me for my sin. And that Christ is the reason that he does that. Because he raised him from the dead. The resurrection is proof the cross worked. And notice the seventh consequence. Go to 15, verse 18. Chapter 15, verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that's just what I got through saying. They died in their sins. They died in their sins, and they're all in hell. And hell holds everybody. God loses, Satan wins. We went our whole lives thinking, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Well, those people are waking up now realizing, no, I'm in hell if Christ has not been raised from the dead. We have an earthly tent that's being torn down. God's going to give us a new tent, not made with human hands, but eternal, 2 Corinthians 5 says. That's just a bunch of rubbish. Christ didn't rise from the dead. Those people who died believing that, they have perished. They're in hell. Because none of it's true if Christ did not rise. And finally, verse 19. If we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. If Christianity is only good for this life, the entire Christian faith is just a fraud. That's his point. Just builds this argument. It's kind of depressing to read it, but it's the point that he's trying to show them, the logic that flows out of their accommodating this wrong thinking. Paul says in 15:32, if the dead are not raised, notice in 15:32, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die, basically. Let's just party. Life is meaningless. There's no moral anything. Morality is meaningless. It's all meaningless. I know you know this, but I have to end on something positive. So go to verse 20 of 15. 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. See that? Asleep is just a word for died. The body goes to sleep. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruit of the harvest that is to come. What you see in Christ is what you will see in us one day. A new resurrected body. That's going to be his point from here to the end of the chapter. The first fruit tells you what to expect. What happened to us will happen. What happened to him will happen to us. Listen to this in closing from Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17 and 18, you can turn there or just listen. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand, notice he's got a feet, he's got a hand, his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. That's kind of funny. I can't imagine not being afraid. But he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's not a disembodied spirit. He is the God-man, a glorified, resurrected body, the first fruit of what is to come. So Paul says, hey, this argument, this view that you are accommodating and playing around with, he says, it's dangerous. It totally undercuts and undermines Christianity. So the question to you this morning is, where are you on this issue? Where are you especially on the question that was asked to Martha? Do you believe this? Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? What do you think about Jesus? What is your view of Jesus? Is Jesus the sin bearer for your sin? Is he the one that came into the world to pay for your sin and die for your sin and be raised again for you? Do you know Jesus? Have you been saved by Jesus? That's the question for everybody in this room, for everybody on the planet. Everybody has the same problem that Christianity came to solve, and that is we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We all are separated from God, and we all need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a universal message. It's not just for Tallahassee or United States or Western countries. It's for the whole world, because we're all fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. There is no other Savior. Only Jesus. Father God, I thank you for our time today. I thank you, Father, for the truth of these verses as we have considered them this morning. I thank you, Father, that we have this hope one day that we will no longer be in these bodies, but we will be in a new body, a body that's designed by you, glorified, to enjoy you forever in heaven. We thank you, Father, that you're eternal kingdom will be made up of men and women, believers in Christ, who have been given this new body to be changed forever. We look forward to that day, and we praise you for it. I pray for any here this morning that don't know Christ, that their eyes would be open to truth. They would realize that there is no other name to be saved that can save them under heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would cry out to him, believe on him. As Romans 9 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Believe that he died on the cross for your sin, and you'll be saved. God, we preach that invitation. We ask, God, that you would work in hearts to bring men to the realization of the truth of that message. In Jesus' name, amen.